Good morning, church. How are you this morning? Good. If you wonder where our sermons come from, they come from down here underneath the podium. Actually, all come from the Word of God, and we take it very seriously. And I have the privilege today to preach on a section of Scripture, but I know last week Pastor Tim mentioned that I'd be preaching on membership matters, and I was going to go through just some basic scriptures on membership. And then I thought, well, no, Pastor Tim should probably be here for that. And so I decided, well, I'll pick up where I was teaching a series and at home where our church started in 1 Thessalonians 5. And that would be 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and where it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." But I thought, well, maybe that's not what I should be preaching on today. So I reverted back to something that I had preached on before to a youth group that met at our house for a couple of years. And so today I'll be reading from Job chapter 1. Through chapter 2, verse 10, this morning. And so if you open your Bibles to the book of Job there, and so that's what I'm going to be attempting to do. And so the reason I'm going to preach on Job this morning is really twofold. Basically, the first thing is to impart some depth of understanding concerning the beginning of the book of Job. And that's hard to do with the limited time, but I'm going to attempt to do that. And two, to provide you some comfort that God's plans can never be thwarted. And if you are reading through the Bible every year, you will obviously be reading Job. And I'm sure most of us here today are familiar with the book and some of its main themes. And so I've bit off rather a large chunk this morning. And so I'm going to pull out some main theological points about God and his character and his purpose and his plans, and how they cannot be thwarted, like I said. But we will also learn a little bit on how Satan operates so that we might be aware of his schemes and avoid falling into sin. And lastly, we'll learn a little bit about Job and human suffering and why the saints should have unshakable faith in God. And so I hope this passage of Scripture this morning brings you a lot of comfort. So as we go through these verses, let it be known, I'm not trying to expound again exegetically, verse by verse in depth, or we wouldn't have time to get through the first verse, but rather I'm just trying to expose again just some major themes for you all and how we should apply those to our lives. So with the limitation of time, I will skip over the introduction, such as the title, the author, the date, the background, the setting, the clothes that Job wore, everything else, and go straight to the text and leave that part for you to study later. So this morning I will start in verse 1 of Job, and I'll just read the text through for you just so you can get your bearings here, and then we'll go back and go down each one of these verses and pull out some of the main themes. This is Job chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. He was upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe. Shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came and among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch the bone of his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd and to scrape himself while he was sitting amongst the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Excuse me. And so in verse 1, we'll pick it up there, of course. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And yes, Job was all of that. He was blameless, he was upright, and he feared God and turned away from evil. So God here is conveying Job's character to the reader here. That is beyond question. This description of his character sets forth the scene in this entire book. So Job is established as a righteous man who is steadfast and a true believer in God. That doesn't mean Job couldn't or didn't sin. We know he can sin from chapter 3 when his friends show up, and Job is there, and he curses the day he was born. And of course, his curse on the day he was born was sinful, both because it was vain, being applied to a thing, which was not capable of being of blessing or cursing, and because it directly cast blame on God for bringing that day about and for giving him life on that day. We also know from other passages in Job that he doesn't claim himself to be without sin. Going on to verse 2, so 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So God had blessed him and his wife with 7 sons and 3 daughters, and a man's family is the most valuable thing to him, is it not? Even more than all the possessions that he has. But it comes first, and that's why it's mentioned here. In verse 3, it says that his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the east. So the measure of wealth, of course, back then was how much land you owned and how much livestock that you had. And of course, you would need the appropriate number of servants to care for all of those things. And so it was quite a stable of livestock. That's quite a few animals on the hoof. And so it must have taken very many servants to take care of it all, spread out over a large area of land. And something I like to figure out is just, you know, how much would it take to feed that many animals and to get a better perspective. And so it's estimated that it would take about 68 tons of grass to feed this many animals per day. And if you want to know what that looks like, that's about 1,700 of the standard bales of hay, or about 5 of the 48-foot flatbed trucks stacked up full of hay per day. That's quite a bit of hay. But that's about a square mile of uncultivated land per week. That's the amount of land he needed to graze all these animals on. So Job possessed a large portion of land as well in order to feed all of his land, all of the livestock. And so Job, it's said here, was the greatest, and you might translate maybe richest, or well-known, of all the men of the east, that is, east of Palestine. So Solomon, as we know, was the wisest man of the east in 1 Kings 4:30. So Job, in terms of livestock, land, and servants, no one could compare it to him. This made him a well-known man. People knew about him and God's blessing upon him. So if you look at chapter 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so we see here several things, that there was feasting signifying youthful joy, and they went to each one of the brothers' house. It was not a public party at all. And the phrase on his day could mean on their birthday or their day of the week, or perhaps a special day of the year. We just don't know, but they had a day that they did this. And so the sisters were invited, which of course is very nice and shows sibling love and unity. And so it was a great source of joy to Job, and I'm sure his wife, to know that his children loved each other and that the sisters were also included in that, and that their sons and daughters were prosperous, settled nearby, enjoyed that all that God had given to them. So there's nothing in this verse that would imply Job's sons and daughters were sinning in any way, getting together and celebrating on their day. And so life is as good as it gets, right? And so I just want to make a challenge to all you kids out there. It's a great source of joy and comfort to your parents that their children love each other and they get along. So make your parents happy and love your brothers and sisters. And when I say that, I'm talking to anyone who their parent is still living. So it doesn't matter if you're 6 or 60 years old, but your parents will definitely appreciate your love towards one another. In verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job did continually. So we see here in verse 5 that there was an annual collective consecration day at Job's house. Job was not just a father or a patriarch, but he also was a priest to his family. He offered burnt offerings to God for potential or actual sin, presumptuous or committed, through ignorance. When Job was taking into account his children may have sinned, and in your Bibles, depending on your translation, it might say cursed God, the use of the original words here better translate nor blessed God or been unthankful to God in their hearts is the more true to the text translation. Job did not know of any transgression his sons and daughters may have committed, but the prudent and God-honoring thing to do was to consecrate them nonetheless, as such was the custom that Job had. And so we can't sanctify our kids, that's between them and God, but we do make supplication for them, do we not? And we pray over them, and we ask God's mercy and grace upon them. And we probably should do it more than one day a year, or one day a month, or one day a week, but that should be a regular part of our prayers. Moving on to verse 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And so in this verse, we see that when it says there was a day, it means periodically the angels of God came and came to God, and at some appointed time, even though God doesn't work in time, I mean, he works with time, but I'm sure they don't have some kind of calendar in heaven. But nevertheless, the sons of God are God's holy angels, and they are presenting themselves here at a particular time and to give account of what they've been doing and also to receive instruction from God. But Satan also came with them. It doesn't say if he was summoned or uninvited. However, we know because of this that Satan has direct access to God. And of course, his name means the great accuser or adversary. And we know that from Revelation 12:10, speaking of end times, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And so we know that Satan likes to go to God and accuse us. However, we also know there's nothing to fear about that. We can take assurance in God's word in Romans 8:33-39, where it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he was raised, who at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being, such as Satan, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's Romans 8:33-39, a great verse that would give you a lot of assurance and a lot of comfort. So in verse 7, God asks Satan, "Where do you come from?" And for the reader's sake, God is asking that so that it might be recorded. And God knows where Satan has been. It's not like he didn't know what he's been up to or where he's been. But he wanted Satan to confess it so that it might be stated and recorded here in the book. And God has given Satan authority and power over the earth, but is limited and is subordinate to God's authority. So Satan is always held in check. And so consider 1 Peter 5:8-10, where it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by you, brethren, who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the idea here in the book of Job about what Satan is doing, he's not just strolling around on the earth and just ho-humming around. Satan is rapidly hurrying around and never idle in his work. He is likened to a prowling lion seeking who he may devour. So he's active doing that. And so prowling means more like he's stalking. And the meaning here is more like an animal that is marauding, which is more like raiding. And so Satan is not out for a leisurely stroll. He's out on a raiding party, and he's looking for someone to devour. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And I think it's an interesting question that he asks Satan here, because I'm sure Job is some kind of a thorn in his side or something. Of course, he's noticed Job. He's probably too tough of a nut to crack, so he probably doesn't go after him. But God is pointing him out to Satan, so Satan has to acknowledge it. And so there's a lot to consider that Satan needs to consider about Job. And so we know that the righteous are under Satan's eye as well as God, and Satan is well aware of him. How could Satan have missed noticing this righteous example? And so he's sort of on Satan's radar, if you will. And so I would challenge you today, are you on Satan's radar? Is Satan looking at you as a righteous person and following God and shunning evil? And so here, God is putting Satan on the spot, and Satan is used to devouring many men. But here he's asking Satan, in essence, why hasn't he been able to devour Job? And of course, because Job turns from evil and he fears God. And so God is making that point to Satan. And so God singles out Job and declares his righteous character, and there's nobody like him on the earth. And so verses 9, 10, and 11, taking them all together here, then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so we learn here, it's true that God has blessed Job and protected him, but that's not why Job fears God, as we know and we shall see. We're very familiar with that. And so Satan here, I want to point out, is making an accusation. And he's making an accusation not against God alone, but against Job as well. And so Satan accuses Job of this, of disingenuine love towards God, and that he obeys God only for his own selfish benefit. And Satan is also accusing God, and he's accusing God of protecting Job from temptation, protecting him from trials, giving him special preference and blessing, and making Job really a puppet to do whatever God wants him to do, and essentially buying Job's love by blessing and protecting him, and that if he took his protection and blessing away, that Job would not just show a lack of faith or trust in God anymore, that he would actually blaspheme God with his lips in a real face-to-face encounter. However, Satan, by challenging God to put forth his hand and touch what Job has, which is destroy what Job has, is acknowledging, sort of in an indirect way, that God controls man's health, wealth, and all circumstances of life. And make no mistake, God has blessed Job in every way and protected him. Everything Job does prospers as God wills. However, Satan thinks he's putting God into a corner and forcing his hand, but just who does Satan think is in control here? And I always think it's a funny thing that, not funny, of course, but not in that sense, but can you win a contest with God? No, you cannot. And so, but here Satan is taking this on, right? And should God be worried if he takes Satan up on his challenge? Or does God wonder what the outcome might be, like it's out of his control? Of course not, right? Do you think God's purposes in singling out Job will be thwarted by Satan or even by Job, if Job even could? Of course not. God's purposes are never and can never be thwarted, yet Satan still tries, and you wonder why. Well, let's go to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God one up Satan here by allowing Satan himself to touch all Job has. This gives Satan no excuse when it's over, and Job still holds fast to his integrity and worships God through the good and the bad that's coming. So this verse indicates that Satan is able to touch all Job has, but only under the permission and control and within God's divine will. So Satan is hoping to show that no man is righteous for pure motives, and that they serve God for their own benefit. God, on the other hand, is preparing to show that if you take away a righteous man's prosperity, and eventually his health in later verses, as we'll see, you expose his true religion and faith. The converse would also be true, that if you take away an unrighteous man's prosperity and health, you expose his false religion and false faith. Of course, the former is the case God is proving here. If you take away a righteous man's prosperity and eventually his health and all that he has in later verses, you expose his true religion and faith, as we see with Job. What a wonderful thing. So we see Satan is allowed to test Job by not only taking away all that he has, but trying to incite him against God. Verses 13 through 19, where all of the calamities fall on Job, reads, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another also came and said, 'Your son and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And so I just want to point out one thing before we get into all of the calamities that strike Job, is that Job's children eating and drinking wine in no way implies that they were sinning. There's no mention of drunkenness or sinful behavior of any kind. When Job was taking into account that his children may have sinned, like I talked before, and curse God, which might be the translation in your Bible, in verse 5, and in turn he would consecrate them once a year, this was not to absolve them of sin associated with some kind of raucous partying, but rather that perhaps they had not blessed God or been unthankful in their hearts. And so God did not allow the house to collapse because they were sinful. Just like the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13:14 is a good example, where those inside who perish were not killed by God for their sinfulness any more than those who were allowed to live. And so it is with Job's kids. They were not killed for any wrongdoing on their part, as some commentators have said. One servant survives each disaster to tell Job about it. This was Satan's intention in order to overwhelm Job and leave him no time to recover from the rapid succession of escalating calamities. Misfortunes never come single file in life, right? We usually experience them in groups, and I think there's something behind that. And Satan spares one servant from each disaster so that the combined escalating weight of each can be fully delivered to Job. And so there are supernatural calamities orchestrated by Satan as allowed by God, starting with the first one in verse 15. I just want to talk about the Sabaeans. Sabaeans were nomadic bandits of a sort, not highly organized or sophisticated warriors, but nonetheless to be avoided. They take all the oxen and kill all the servants but one. God lets Satan control evil people. This is what we learn from this. That's 1,000 oxen, because it's 500 yoke, that two each, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and an unknown number of servants. And then down in verse 16, we see fire from heaven. It isn't lightning or a hot wind, as some suppose, but actual fire that consumes. That's a way different fire than the kind of fire many people might think of here. And so it's a picture of a Sodom and Gomorrah kind of fire coming down and consuming. That means completely burning up. And so in New Mexico, we would say that's 7,000 sheep. And so God let Satan kill all the servants and spare just one. Verse 17, the Chaldeans were a scary, warring people, greatly to be feared. They had a sophisticated army with chariots, and they had armor and special weapons. That's 3,000 camels that they took, and God let Satan control them once again, and they take all the camels and kill all the servants but one. And in verse 19, a great wind is not some kind of tornado or earthquake, but a wind force that causes the four corners of the house, which is the strongest points of the house, to collapse inward along with the walls and the roof. Once again, one servant survives. So we learn here, I just want to point out, a lot about Satan. And it's something that we should take note of in our lives, that Satan here in his strategy to attack Job, he attacks what he thinks Job holds most dear, all of the possessions. Satan attacks when he thinks the most vulnerable time. That's when all of his sons and daughters were together. Satan attacks when he thinks it's not expected, a joyous occasion, a time of peace. Satan attacks at what he thought was the most significant time. Maybe they were meeting because it's on their birthday. And Satan saves the most traumatic things for last, and that's Job's kids. So it would do us good to take note and be aware of how Satan attacks us and be prepared how we should respond. Sometimes he attacks what we hold the most dear, such as our family, our possessions, perhaps. And so I would ask, are we okay to have taken away from us what God has so freely given to us? As Job has said, God has given and God has taken away. Are we prepared that Satan may attack us at the worst possible time or during an occasion with the most significance, such as a wedding or at the death of a loved one or a funeral? And I'm sure many of you can point to those significant times where the most harsh things were said and hurtful and meaningful. I'm not causing you to recall those today, but it seems like funerals and weddings, Satan uses people at that time in order to harm us. And so I'm saying we don't need to live in fear, but we do need to live prepared to recognize and rely on God with our full faith in him during such attacks so that we avoid falling into Satan's traps and sin. So we need to be aware how Satan works and not react wrongly to Satan's devices when they may come. So we need to be aware. Verses 20 and 21, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's no indication that Job had ever suffered before or had any type of calamity come to him. And yet here's his attitude in preparation for what has come and what actually happened. And he here also recognizes that everything happens is in the control of God. So what an amazing response from Job. First of all, Job reacts with genuine and great grief. Shaving his one head, tearing his robe, and falling to the ground was a customary expression of the deepest grief. Far be it from Job to act stoic, showing no feeling or acting pious, as a prideful show of some sort of spiritual maturity. It's okay to grieve. Some Christians don't think it is, but it's okay to grieve, right? We're built out of flesh. We're human. And no one expects you not to grieve when you suffer loss, especially the loss of a loved one. So Job worships when bad befalls him. The Lord is to be blessed in all circumstances. This text doesn't imply it was easy for Job to do so, although it might seem that because he just immediately goes and does that. What do we do sometimes? We get angry, we whine about it. And so what would our first reaction be? Complaining, I think. That's me. And I have to back up and see, well, God's hand is in that too, and see what God is doing or allowing to happen to me in order to sanctify me. So good men will not overlook God's hand when calamities come upon them. I'm not saying I'm a good man. Nor fail to humble themselves before him. And that's exactly what we see Job do. Job recognizes that all that he ever attained in life is from God, and in a sense is to be used for God's purposes and his glory, because you can't take it with you when you die, right? So God can give and take back at any time, so you might as well be thinking how to use it for his glory while you are here on the earth for your few days. So how do we look at our possessions? Whose possessions are they really? Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And so we see that Job didn't use his circumstances to satisfy his pride by lashing out or use them as an excuse to sin. Even when bad things happen to us, it doesn't give us an excuse to act out. And so Job did not sin or to blame God or act out in any way. It's one thing to petition God for answers why something happened to us that was bad, and quite another to accuse God of doing wrong either against you or against his holy character. It is his sovereign right to do as he wills because he is God. And so Job learns this hard lesson in the later chapters. We are not the ones to say what God should or shouldn't do. All that God does is just, because God is just. So don't blame God for your sinful attitude when you suffer loss, let alone accuse him of being unjust. That's the main lesson that Job learned. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, taking those three together. Again, there was a day when the sons came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan again, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So he asked him this question again. "For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And so God reiterates Job's righteous character for Satan's sake, which is another way of saying, it didn't work, did it? It's like God is saying, do you believe me now when I say he's blameless and upright man, fearing me and turning away from evil? I even let you determine what manner of undeserving disaster to befall him, and he still holds fast his integrity and doesn't curse me. And Satan is shown to be a epic failure here, is he not? And so you have to wonder why Satan believed he could succeed in getting Job to curse God from the very beginning, right? Why does Satan even bother to do this? Well, maybe because he got one-third of the heavenly host to follow him. Maybe it's because he got Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. Maybe it's because he finds ways to tempt and lead men into spiritual destruction. And certainly we've seen a lot of that around us all the time. I don't know, but here God is demonstrating to Satan and his followers, God's holy angels, and the future reader of this book, that God's plans cannot be thwarted, that a true believing faith cannot be destroyed by any influence, circumstance, disaster, temptation, or trouble that can be devised on earth or in the spiritual realm. It's not like Job knew what was happening in heaven between Satan and God. He has no clue. We look at it in hindsight, and we can read it, and we know what's going on, but Job didn't. So there's no evidence that he ever knew or ever would know in the future why anything was happening to him. He didn't know that there was a contest in heaven, and he didn't need to know, right, for him to act the way that he acts. So he could have unconditional faith in God because he knew God was good and that God was good enough for him. So I pray that we can have a simple faith like Job in all of the trials that we experience here on earth. And that does that give you pause to think that when things go bad for you and you know you don't deserve what's happening to you, that perhaps there is a contest in heaven? So I think of that more often after reading Job. And do you think that you will sin against God with your lips and accuse him of doing wrong? You don't know what's going on in heaven, contest or not, and shall we accuse God directly or indirectly in our hearts that he's unjust, or shall we put our hand over our mouth like Job does in the last part of this book? And so how dare we fall into Satan's trap? Instead, like Job, we should acknowledge God and worship him because he is just in all things. And once again, Satan can only act within God's restraints, and God is the ultimate power and authority that causes Job's loss. Verses 4, 5, and 6 together. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." And so Satan further expresses his low view of redeemed man and his low view of God. So Satan is holding the line that Job will turn on God. He's not going to give up. And so Satan suggested that bodily pain would be the weapon to wound Job's faith and turn his faith into rebellion. And so Satan did this for good reason. For many a man has yielded before the miseries of physical pain, though he stood every other trial. And so hit Job where it really hurts, his body. However, the Lord limits what Satan can do up to the point of death. So verses 7 and 8, when Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Sores covered his entire body all over, and not just exposed areas. He was completely covered with these sores. So the sores or boils are described in commentaries as a type of leprosy accompanied by all three tormenting symptoms of burning, itching, and pain. So he chooses to humble himself in the ashes, as miserable mourners do. So there's no indication that his wife or his servants or anyone else is giving him any aid, a bed, any kind of salve, or anything like that. So he just has potsherds to scrape his sores with. And we know from later and his friends in chapter 3, seeing Job there and seeing his pain, and they couldn't even talk to him for 3 days because his pain was so great, and they wanted to respect him in that way. Then in verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And we see Satan's triple play here. To cause Job to sin, or attempt to cause Job to sin against God with his lips. And so the triple play is take away all that Job has, all of his possessions, and take away his kids, and take away his health, and maybe the most devastating of all, leave relatives and friends behind to torment him and tempt him. And so you might be wondering why Satan took Job's kids and not his wife. After all, wouldn't the loss of his wife cause him the most grief? Well, not as much grief as keeping her around to be a troubler and tempter to him. And yes, when I read that, I laughed too. His friends soon come, and later chapters are even worse than his wife and appear to be agents of Satan as well, to get him to curse God in an indirect way and entirely misrepresent Job's character. Nothing like having friends around. Sometimes our most intimate family members may become our greatest tempters, and thus, unless resisted, our most dangerous foes. Here Job's wife is tempting him to sin by wanting him to curse God, and I'm not saying beware of your wife, but beware of those closest to you, that they don't lead you into sin. Even Christ experienced temptation from those closest to him, and we have the example of Peter's reaction when Jesus foretells of his death in Matthew 16, where it reads, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so Peter took him aside and began rebuking him, right? And he said to him, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So curse God and die, that little phrase there, is about a faithless remark as Job's wife could make, showing her true religion and lack of faith. So it sounds like Satan already has gotten Job's wife to reject God and set her mind on man's interest. But Job's wife has no use for God or religion and has no respect for Job unless he curses God and dies. So she thinks him a fool for holding on to his integrity, which is really his faith in God. And so there's no skin in the game left for her. From her point of view, she's stuck with a diseased, penniless, humiliated husband who's hanging on to some worthless principle and not dealing with reality. So in her mind, why not be done with it? There's nothing left for Job and therefore left for her, so she figures Job might as well curse God. Going on to verse 10, the last verse here. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so he's saying here, and he's talking about foolish women, one who does not believe in God, a pagan, and so she's acting just like a pagan, a unbeliever. So Job is grateful for the blessings he has received in life, and yet is submissive under severe adversity where he finds himself now. However, Job honors God in both. And in the end, Job did not sin with his lips towards God. And so in summary, I think we should take a look at three things here. The first one, what did we learn about Satan? Second one, what do we learn about God? And the third one, what do we learn about Job and maybe ourselves? So here's what we learned about Satan. Satan has access to God. He goes up there and he accuses us before God, right? But nothing to fear there. Satan is able to touch all that Job has, even his body, but only under God's permission and control and within God's divine will. We learned a little bit about Satan's mode of attack, his timing, what, when, and where he attacks for the greatest result. We need to be aware of his schemes. You need to stop, and you need to wonder, this terrible thing that's happened to you, or whatever it is, you know, is this attack by Satan, and how should we react to it, right? So sometimes Satan, as in Job's case, uses relatives and friends to torment and tempt you to sin by blaming God. We need to be aware of what Satan's attacks are. Satan obviously has a low view of God and God's faithful people. Satan is shown to be an epic failure in all his attempts to discredit both God and Job. Satan still tries to thwart God and cause damage to his saints. He's not giving up. He doesn't give up today. And he probably thinks he's got a good chance, due to his arrogance and pride, that he can pull off defeating Christ's work or at least severely damage it until the moment that he is thrown into the lake of fire. So he's trying to do as much evil and as much damage as he can all the time. So what can we learn about Job? And so if we are to have a mature faith in all circumstances of life, we first need to be people who are striving to be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, right? That's the first thing. We need to make supplication for our children. We need to pray for them, that they would follow the Lord and that God would have mercy and show them grace. Job grieves when evil befalls him and when he experiences loss. He does not try to present some sort of false attitude of stoic spiritual maturity. Instead, he humbles himself, does he not? Job recognizes God's providence in the workings of all things. He accepts the good with the bad. And he states that right up front when the bad happens to him. Do we? Job didn't use his circumstances to satisfy his pride by lashing out or use his circumstances as an excuse to sin. He didn't go around breaking things except for pots in order to get the pottery shards. He doesn't curse. He doesn't act in an unbecoming way. Job was patient and waited on God throughout his ordeal, even while under great physical, emotional, and spiritual duress. That is faith, faith demonstrated. That's when faith really comes into play. When people talk about faith, that's what faith is. Job never had the satisfaction of knowing that the ordeal he went through brought God glory in heaven or on earth on a larger scale, that countless people through time would read his story, or that his story would ever be written, and people would be blessed by reading it, applying it to their life, and perhaps also it being used in their salvation. We learn that the righteous like Job can suffer for no apparent human reason. Just because a person suffers great loss doesn't mean God is chastising them or is due to due to some sin in their life. Oftentimes we point at people we shouldn't, and God forbid that we do, but when bad things befall them, we're like, well, that guy got what was coming to him. We don't know that, right? It may be because that they are actually the most righteous, maybe, and that God is using them as another example in heaven to demonstrate a true believer's faith to Satan and the angels. The greatest lesson is that despite all that happens in a person's life, we must ultimately and supremely trust in God. That is true faith, the faith of Job. And lastly, what do we learn about God? God's plans cannot be thwarted, and that a true believing faith cannot be destroyed by any influence, circumstance, disaster, temptation, or trouble that can be devised on earth or in the spiritual realm, even by Satan himself. God demonstrated his plans cannot be thwarted in a most public way to all the heavens and the earth, and that brings him glory. God controls all circumstances surrounding a person's life, whether they are blessed with possessions and divine protection, or whether disasters of various sorts befall them, or both, like in Job's life. We should stop selfishly wanting to be satisfied, knowing that a greater good came out of our suffering when we suffer. So we need to stop frustrating ourselves, and we need to just know and believe that a greater spiritual good has already come out of our suffering and loss when we demonstrate faith in God and worship him like Job did when disaster strikes. We need to set our minds on God's interests and not our own. And Isaiah 55:9 declares, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We know that Romans 8:28 comes into play here, and it's true that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. However, that doesn't necessarily mean we'll see in our lifetime and on this earth if our faith through adversity furthered the kingdom of God, or that if people were saved. Maybe we'll get to know, praise God, maybe we won't. But praise God just the same either way. Lastly, we need to remember that God's greatness is on display in the heavens and not just the earth. We're not center stage. Heaven is center stage, God is center stage. And that's where his glory is forever on display. So our complete patience and total faith in God, especially during times of great adversity and loss, brings glory to God in heaven, and through it, we also are blessed. So the doxology, sometimes we sing that at the end of a church services, praise God from whom all blessings flow, isn't just talking about receiving blessings such as health and wealth and honor bestowed on us from God. No, it's also talking about the blessing we receive now on earth and will receive later in heaven from the adversity that God sends our way only when we respond righteously towards him. We can't forget James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We are looking forward to eternal life and the crown of life, are we not? And so we want to be approved under trial. So we need to persevere through disasters. And will you have faith like Job to love and to trust God and bring him eternal glory regardless of your circumstances, whether they be good or bad? And I guarantee you, you will experience your share of bad in this life, right? And that might sound like a tough challenge to have faith like Job, a challenge that may become reality in days ahead. Of course, the sermon's been preached for 2,000 years or whatever. Days ahead, each generation experiences their own trouble in their own time, But if God is for us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and Christ is compelling us, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are in the faith are encouraging us, then we shall persevere, right? We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Scriptures. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship is very important. And so I would just pray this morning that you might be comforted by this passage from Job this morning. And I know I kind of went through that kind of quickly, and that was a lot of verses to cover, but I hope you picked out some things in there that especially spoke to you from God's Word this morning. And I know God's Word always goes out with a blessing, and so shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Word. We like you. Thank you for the not only the book of Job, but Job's life and what great lessons we can learn from studying Job and how he reacts to these things that come into his life, Lord. And we need to be reminded of that and how we need to react. And what is our heart? Do we immediately worship when bad things happen? Do we avoid blaming you as if you're unjust or complaining? Lord, we just pray that you would convict us, Lord, of our sin, that we might confess it, Lord, that we might acknowledge you. Lord, we know that we're in your hand. Nothing can take us out of your hand. Nothing can separate us from you. Satan's accusations can do nothing, Lord, but we know that you love us and you preserve us, Lord, and that we would pray that we'd be faithful to the end no matter what happens or what happens to us or whatever comes our way, Lord, and that we would be mindful that our obedience to you and our worship and praise to you in good times and bad times, Lord, that it is an example in heaven to all the angels and to Satan, Lord, and that we would just pray that we would bring you glory in all that we do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.